Well, I can recall very vividly my first visit to Glen Eyrie, and just came down with my wife and another couple to kind of get acquainted with the navigators and what they were doing, and had a little visit. Leroy Imes was the U.S. director then of the navigator work, and had a little visit with him over in the office, and the fellow that I had been with was really tied in with the navs and was coming on the staff, and so he wanted to talk to Leroy about, you know, where he was going to be in the future and training and so on, and so he went in and talked to Leroy. And how many of you know Leroy? You know, Leroy's, you got to appreciate Leroy on this, but Leroy interviewed him and had a little talk and so on, and they figured out a plan, a career plan, what he should do for the next year or so. And so I started to talk to Leroy because I was just a young, zealous Christian, and I wanted to get tied in with the navigators and so on. And Leroy looked at me and said, "Well, why don't you just kind of go home and play church for a while and see what happens?" And so I remember walking down the hill from the international office very discouraged, but telling this fellow, Bruce Van Wyk, that someday I'd be with the navigators. And that really turned me on, you know, the fact that Leroy didn't make any response toward me, but that really made me hungry to get in. And now that I'm in, I'm looking for a way out. Well, when Skip asked me to speak, you know, it's hard to know how to respond, you know, and it's like the story of the 500-pound gorilla. You know, where does the 500-pound gorilla sleep? Anywhere he wants. So when Skip asks you to speak, there's, you know, you don't have much response choice. But I did have a choice, really, and I'm looking forward to it. Evangelism, or world vision, what the navigators are all about. He couldn't have asked me to speak on a, you know, if I had to choose my subject, that would be the one. Because I think I get more excited about this than probably anything else I do in the ministry. But before we get into it, let's have a word of prayer. Father, this has been your week. This has been your day. And this is your hour. And Lord, we commit it to you. We know that unless the Holy Spirit is present, that the words of man are but mere babblings. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would visit us tonight, bringing truth and illumination to our hearts. We pray for that unity in the Spirit tonight. We thank you for the decisions and the commitments that have been made here this week. And we just look forward to your visiting with us again tonight in a very real way. Make your presence known. We commit the time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Rather than talk along the more traditional lines, when you think about world vision, you naturally think about multiplication. When you think of multiplication, you naturally think about 2 Timothy 2:2, one man investing his life in the life of another man and that multiplying and so on, and the potential of that reaching the world. And I am committed to that particular vision. But I think I'd like to talk tonight, as I prayed about this today, throughout the day, and asked the Lord to give me some new thoughts, some new ideas that I could share with you. I think I'd like to get into more of the heart of evangelism. What's it all about? What about the messenger? And what about the method? And here in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, we have some important principles that come to light. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. So if you just follow along with me, I want to read a good portion of this particular chapter, starting at verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Don't let that give you any hang-ups in terms of assurance of salvation. The Living Letters amplifies that quite nicely, that last phrase, "unless you believed in vain," and it amplifies it somewhat to the effect that unless you never really believed. And that was very helpful as I went over that this afternoon. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that time, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of them who remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Well, gang, here is a tremendous passage on what evangelism is all about. And I'd like to take us into this a little bit just to highlight some of the things that stand out in here. Back to verse 1. What is evangelism all about? It's making the gospel known. Quite simply, evangelism is making the gospel known. What's the Christian life all about? It's making the gospel known. Now, it's not social endeavor. That's good. It's needed. It's not getting involved in ecology. That's good. And God might call you to get involved there. But that is not evangelism. Evangelism is making the gospel known. What is the gospel? Verse 3. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is a nutshell of what the gospel is. That Christ died, not by the plan of Satan, but according to the scriptures. God knew the timing. Jesus chose when he would go to the cross. That it was all in the plan of God. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't some great blunder in history. But according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins. For no other reason. Not because he was anti-establishment. He was not. But he died because of our sins. And that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the essence of Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ distinguishes Christianity from all other major religions. Now, it's very interesting in talking to people in personal evangelism or group evangelism. I don't know how you do your evangelism, but any kind of evangelism. And how you can talk about this historical person, Jesus Christ, and communicate on a pretty good level. But when you come into the resurrection and you begin to talk about the Christ who died for their sins and the Christ who rose again from the dead, how that separates the wheat and the chaff. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have this long explanation of why the resurrection. Who he appeared to and why the resurrection is the essence of Christianity. And if we don't preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what do we preach? We just preach another philosophy. You take the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of Christianity, and what do you have? You have a dead Christianity. So, gang, in your evangelism, in your personal evangelism, and I don't know whether you use the bridge, the four spiritual laws, or Doolin's doodle, but the fact is, you better include that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again. Now, I don't get all hung up in defending that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again. I am convinced, I have had every kind of conceivable witnessing opportunity that you can think of, and I am convinced that if you stick to the simplicity of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, you're going to lead people to Christ. And the simpler you can make it, the more people, it seems, will trust Jesus. You know, I was impressed with Leroy last fall, two years ago, we had him come through our particular region. And here we were having this giant, dorm meeting, and we're going to have Leroy Imes speak to the troops, and we think of Leroy and the Navs as kind of our roving evangelist, and does an excellent job. And boy, I thought, Leroy will preach some hot doctrine. He'll really put that thing. You know what he preached on? 25 minutes on John 3:16. For God so loved the world. The simplicity. The gospel is not complicated. We make it complicated. We try to communicate. We try to answer questions that are not being asked. You know that? We study up and we get all this material. There's some tremendous stuff on the market today. Facts are, the questions aren't being asked. You know what people want to know? How can I get rid of this guilt feeling because of my sin? And how can I have this personal relationship with this living God that you have? How come your life is different? I want what you have. Let's talk a little bit about the messenger here. Look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Old Paul really had a good self-image. He really knew who he was, didn't he? He said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church. I was the guy, when they stoned that man, I stood beside them and held their coats and cheered. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, except for the grace of God. You and I aren't worthy to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're not worthy of that. There's not one of us that are worthy of that privilege, except the grace of God. Every one of us stand even as Paul stood, recognizing the fact that you're a sinner. See, when you can recognize that and agree with it, and yet experience the grace of God, it does give you a platform to communicate with other people who are like you. They're clay. They experience the same fears and hang-ups that you had before you trusted Christ. It's when you take that self-righteous attitude into it, and you look down your nose, and you go in with all the answers, and that you have everything going for you, and they have nothing, that's when we can't communicate. Paul didn't take that attitude with him. And yet he knew where he stood before God. He knew he was a sinner, and yet he also knew that he had a very high privilege. He recognized the privilege that was his to be an apostle. Now, do you and I recognize the privilege that we have to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ? We have a tremendous privilege to represent Jesus Christ to the world. I was reading, anybody have a Living Letters handy here? Nobody has the living letters. Matthew, is that living letters? Matthew, let's see. Why don't you pass her up?
I'd like to read you something. Oh, here's another one. We're going to come from all over the place.
15 Bibles up here now. I like the Living Bible, for particularly for devotions. Very refreshing. Hope I can find this passage. Okay, I can't find it. It says, it's a passage in Matthew 5 on, I believe it's Matthew 5 on salt. And it says, if you have lost your seasoning, you are the seasoning of the world to make it more tolerable. That's how it says. What is it, 5:13? 5:13. Yeah, you are the world's seasoning to make it tolerable. If you lose your flavor, what will happen to the world? Now, gang, that's not talking about what you say, but what you are. That's not talking about what you say, but what you are. You are the world's seasoning to make it tolerable. You know, we live in a rotten, corrupt generation. There is nothing happy about what's going on in the world today or in this so-called glorious America or even Canada where I come from. They have sinners up there too. The fact is, we live in a corrupt world. Could you imagine what this world would be like if we took out all the Christians? I have no imagination. I can't even conceive that in my mind, what this world would be like if the Christians were gone. Well, I hope I'm with the Lord when that happens. I know where I want to be. You are the world's seasoning to make it tolerable. Can people really look at your life and see that? How about the environment that you're going back to this fall? Do those people around you really, are you seasoning? Or are you a spice or something that kind of irritates, and if it's the wrong combination, it doesn't fit? Are you a seasoning that blends and really makes things tolerable? Evangelism is identifying with those around us, that they can look at what you are, not what you say, and see Jesus. And that comes from a good self-image. First of all, recognizing that you're a sinner. And then recognizing the grace of God has been poured out on your life. Let's look at the method. And I don't like that term. Let's look at how Jesus operated. How did Jesus season the world around him? Turn to Luke 19. Let's see, whose Bible is this? Luke 19. The other day I was doing some meditation, and it's a little system that Ignatius Loyola developed. He founded the Jesuits. And what he did was he'd take a passage in the Gospels where there was interaction between Christ and some other people. And what he would try to do is he'd take his five senses and he'd take one sense at a time and go through the scene. You know, here we're going to read in a few minutes here about Zacchaeus and Jesus coming into Jericho. Well, he'd take like the taste, and he'd look at the scene and try and envision in his mind, what would the scene be like? What could he taste? You know, I can see Jesus riding into Jericho here, or even walking in with this group of men, some followers, and there's a lot of dust. And you know, you can almost taste that, and there's a dry feeling in your mouth, and you know, this kind of thing. And then what do you feel? You know, what are some of the things that you feel? Well, yeah, of course, you'd feel the bustle of the crowd, you know, in those rough robes. And maybe there's some camels hanging around and that kind of thing. And what do you feel in that scene? And what do you see in that scene? You know, you see Jesus walking through there and people trying to press in around him and so on. And what do you hear? You hear, you know, the donkeys that are parked over in the parking lot and all these. And so you go through there and you try to imagine. Take the five senses and try to imagine with those senses what was going on. And then the last thing you do in this little form of meditation is you have a dialogue with one of the characters. Pick any, you know, it might be Zacchaeus. And you ask him some questions. Or it might be one who is, you know, one of the apostles who happened to be going with Jesus. And you ask any question you want to ask. It might be Jesus. And last weekend, my staff guys were together, the regional directors, and we did this together with this passage. And it was absolutely outstanding. We spent about an hour in it and then came back together and shared it together. And some of the insights were just, and some of the questions the guys asked different characters were just outstanding. I mean, and I'm going to share some of these things because I think this is the heart of what it's all about. And he entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was the chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry down. Hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your home, your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He is gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give it back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now let's go through here and try and envision what's going on. Let's get the setting. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. Not by accident. But he and the Father have communicated. The time is full. Jesus knows that. He knows the horrible agony and the terrible suffering and the humiliation and the mocking and the scourging that will be his shortly. And he is on his way with one purpose in mind. That is to die on the cross for all of mankind. And he comes through and is passing through Jericho. And you can picture it any way you want. Maybe they were walking. I kind of picture him walking and with all these people asking him questions. And he kind of just, you know, off the cuff type of answers and really having some dialogue. And I almost picture him in one way. I can picture him heading very, he set his mind on Jerusalem. You know, I can envision it that way. But I can also see him coming into Jericho and he sees all these people. And you know, I almost feel that he was, in some ways, he's a little embarrassed. You know, all these people making a big deal of him and just the pressing in of the crowd and his humility. You know, I think sometimes it must have tugged at his heart. All these people. Because some of them weren't there just, you know, because they had spiritual needs. Some of them were there just to, you know, it's kind of like circus coming to town in their minds type of thing. It's a poor illustration, but that's how some of them would be. And I'm sure that bothered him. And here's little Zacchaeus. And I can almost picture, you know, here's Zacchaeus. He was just over beating on the widow over here to get some more tax money that she hadn't paid. And he comes out, and there's a crowd of people, and there's quite a buzzing going on. Who's this coming? Well, it's Jesus, the Messiah, the one who's called the Messiah. Boy, can you imagine how Zacchaeus' heart sank? See, he was a Jew. He knew the background. He, you know, no one had to convince Zacchaeus that he was a sinner. No one had to say. He knew that. He was despised and hated. Everybody told him. You know, they didn't need to. He knew it. He was sick in his heart. He had everything. You know, I can almost picture Zacchaeus' house, you know, with the sunken gardens, little pools, and all the deal. You know, because he was rich. He was wealthy. And yet in his heart, he was sick. And here comes the Messiah. Boy. You know, I wonder if he could meet my need. Maybe I should run. Maybe I should just get out of here. Boy, I'd like to see him. I wonder what he looks like. I'll never be able to see him around this. Down the street. Climbs up this little tree so he can get a picture. He wants to see Jesus as he goes by. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, can you imagine, Zacchaeus? Apparently those sycamore trees are, I envision them kind of like a palm tree. They're pretty slick up to a certain point. And I guess he probably just let go of that thing and boom, you know, right at the Lord's feet. Just about fell right out of the tree. You know, he hurried and came down. And when they saw it, verse 7, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. You know, when I came to this point, I really, the Lord really spoke to me. My reaction would have been, if I had been standing in the crowd, and this rotten crumb, Zacchaeus, is up the tree, let's suppose I'm far enough back, I can't hear the dialogue. But I know it's that rotten crumb Zacchaeus, because he comes knocking every month to collect his rotten tax. And he's sitting up there, and I see the Lord stop. You know what would have been my... I would have thought, oh man, he's going to burn him good. He'll zap him. That crumb is finally going to get his. You know, that's the way I would have been. But it says, and when they saw it, they began to grumble, saying he's gone to be with a sinner. Now, there's not much dialogue in here. Maybe they had quite a bit more. But it seems to me that here is a principle of evangelism. And that was the total acceptance of that rotten crumb, Zacchaeus. There was nonverbal dialogue. That whatever it was, the crowd sensed it immediately. Because Jesus totally took in Zacchaeus. He wasn't converted at that point. But something went on between them. Zacchaeus knew it when he got down hurriedly out of the tree. The crowd knew it because they were there. They experienced, they saw it. And they were angry. Because Jesus would accept a sinner. And boy, what a rebuke to my own heart. You know, you get into situations and you get... And you just have no... You know, I get ticked off. I travel quite a bit. I get ticked off with airline people. I get ticked off with motel people. And you know... I wonder if the Lord was ever like that. Fortunately, he didn't have to fly on Frontier and Ozark, but... Jesus was on his way to die, and he looked up in that tree and totally accepted a man. Not a good man. Not somebody who was doing something for the community or something for his cause. But in fact, someone who was corrupt. He took time. He was on his way to die. What was Jesus' operation in evangelism? What was the first thing? Well, he was willing to die to self. He was willing to die to self. He was not willing to kill himself, but die to self. There's a difference. You know, I come around and I see many, many zealous Christians who in many ways are killing themselves. Spinning their wheels in religious activity. And with, you know, they got great hearts. Bless their hearts. They want to serve God and they burn the candle at both ends. They neglect their bodies, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. They eat too much and they sleep too little. Now, amazingly enough, it's not just the older generation gang. I'd like to go through, if I came to visit you in your area, I would ask you, how much sleep do you get? How's your exercise program? some of these little things. See, I'm interested in the total person. I don't know about you, but I'm in this for life. I don't intend to burn out at 40. I don't want to kill myself. I want to die to self, but I don't want to kill myself. There's a difference. Jesus was willing to die to self. He was willing to neglect his own concerns at that time. You know, if you and I had been marching down that road with those guys, well, we wouldn't have been marching, for one thing. They would have been dragging us down, you know, all the way. And probably there would have been weeping and gnashing of teeth, and we would, you know, we wouldn't be communicating. We wouldn't take time to stop at that little capitalist up that tree. We wouldn't have taken time, would we? We would have had one concern. And I think about dying to self, and these last couple of days at the Glen have been, in some ways, very hard on me. You know, some of you know Walt Hendrickson, who's Lauren's assistant. And little Walter is 6 years old. And unless the Lord intervenes, little Walter will shortly be in the presence of the Lord, dying of leukemia. And I watch Walt, and I've watched him for a year and a half. He's lived with this, he and Liette. We sat in that room, and he was making travel plans. I'll be here, I'll do this, I'll be over here. Yesterday at breakfast, he told us that little Walter, out of all his children, is the most sensitive toward him. Little Walter is the one that wants to spend a lot of time with Daddy. You know what I'd be doing? I don't think I'm the man that Walt is. I'd probably ask Lauren for a couple of years' leave of absence, and I'd try and spend that time with my little son. See, dying to self. You and I have no experience like that, have we? I think of Doug Sparks, who just buried his wife over in England. He heads up our European division over there. Children to raise. I'd ask Lauren for time off. Not Doug. In fact, not Doug nor the family. They are excited about they just got back, I guess, the day before yesterday to England, to their home. They don't want to come back to the States. England is their home. They've given their lives to it. The kids are excited about who will become the Eastern Europe director. They're looking for a guy to hit up the Eastern Europe thing. The kids are involved, the teenage kids. Dying to self. Dying to self. And we have our little petty things, don't we? Don't feel too good tonight. Don't want to go out and regular evangelism again tonight. Good night. Do I have to go out and do that? I got studies to do. I got this to do. We really don't know what it is to die to self. But we can become willing. We can be willing. And by the grace of God, He'll allow us to die to self. That's all God's looking for. He's looking, seeking for men and women who are willing to die to self. Last Saturday, I think it was Saturday, I was in Springfield, Illinois, and a fellow took me over to meet an educator, a guy who's the dean of admissions of a junior college in Springfield. And we went into his office, and he began to tell us that his son just died 3 weeks ago, 17-year-old son. He was a diabetic, and the parents had gone away for the weekend, and the son went into insulin shock, and they came home and found him dead. Now, you know what I would do if I had been him, I think my reaction would have been tremendous anger toward the Lord and toward myself. I think I probably would have decided to hole up somewhere, regroup. But this man and his wife knew the Lord. And he was telling us that the next day, 70 people trusted Christ as a result of his son's death. And he has opportunities that he never believed were possible for the glory of God. And he and his wife, when you came to sign the guest registry at the service, It was rejoice, Steve died, but today he's alive. And it was like a revival meeting. The last hymn as they went out, they purposely wore sports clothes. And they wouldn't let the organist play any funeral-type music. In fact, the last hymn that they played was Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. But there's a man and a woman who are learning to die to self. And who are having an impact in Springfield, Illinois. Apparently, this 17-year-old son, all his buddies, they came to visit, of course, and to express their regret and so on. And zealous Christians, these kids. The last picture of this kid, Steve, in his church was there was a hippie type came into the church on Wednesday evening meeting. And everybody was filing out afterward. They had a question-answer type thing, and this fellow was asking some questions. Very obviously, he wasn't a Christian. And the last picture the church had as a body was Steve over there sharing the scriptures with this young man. And just a willingness to die to self. To really lay it on a line. Whatever that's going to be. Okay, so Jesus was willing to die to self. Jesus could discern needs. And I think you and I can discern needs. See, one of my staff men, as we meditated on this passage, he decided he would ask Jesus some questions. And the one question he asked, he said, Lord, why Zacchaeus? Why out of all these people did you stop with Zacchaeus? And apparently the Lord answered my staff man right back. He said, well, that's obvious. I didn't have to convince Zacchaeus that he's a sinner. You know, we spend more time doing the work of the Holy Spirit than we do doing the work of ambassadors for Christ. John 16:8 says, and the Holy Spirit will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And so what do? We sit there and we argue. First of all, we give them a definition of sin. And then we go into all the ramifications of sin. And we tell them why he's a sinner. And so on and so forth. Well, you're wasting your time. In some respects, you're wasting your time. You're trying to do the work that is not yours. Now, I'm not saying that when you take a person into the scriptures, the Holy Spirit will begin to do that. But we argue about it. We get in there and of course, we've got some pretty good arguments on why a guy's a sinner. Man, I got about 3 or 4 pet ones that just devastate people, you know. And I've worked these out. And it's tremendous. It humiliates them and everything else. But I'm not sure it brings them conviction. Jesus could discern needs. And you know, I began to think, well, how did he do it? How did he do it? He was flesh and blood. He was man, the same as you and I. How did he do it? Very simple. He looked for the obvious. You know, a guy hanging out of a tree is a little different than a guy standing in the crowd. There's a guy up the tree, and apparently he's got the reputation of being the most corrupt person around. Well, what do we look for? Let me challenge you. Do you look for the loudest mouth person on your dormitory floor or your office or wherever your situation is? Do you purpose to share the gospel with them and take them on as a challenge? Well, we train our people in evangelism to go 2 by 2 and walk up and down dormitory rooms and look for a single person. Boy, that's wrong. That single person's single in there probably because they're alone because they want to be alone. They're sitting in there because they've got no interest in other people. What we ought to do is train our people to go 2 by 2 into the dormitory or the barracks or wherever your situation is and look for 10 or 12 or 20 people in a room. Because somewhere in that room, somebody has some people orientation. It might be the wrong way, but somebody in the room's a leader. Somebody in the room attracts people. And that's what we're looking for, isn't it? Looking for sinners who can attract people. And look for the obvious. The one who has the foulest mouth and lives the corruptest life is the most obvious one to pick out. I was a professional hockey player. And as none of you, you know, you think of professional athletes down here living a pretty racy type life. Well, pro hockey players, I don't think there's a worse bunch of guys, really, in Canada. I mean, see, they don't have to graduate from college for one thing. When you're 18 or 19 years old, you can begin to really make it pay off for you. All the hockey is played outside the school system. Anybody plays for the schools can't play. I mean, they're just the poor hockey players. The good guys all play in the pro-sponsored leagues. And I lived a fairly riotous life. And that's putting it very mildly. Several times in jail and some experiences that I wish I could eradicate from my mind. I don't say that I have any guilt for those things because the Lord has removed that. But the scars are still there. And my sister trusted Christ about 6 months before I did. My sister and brother-in-law. And they decided, there are no other Christians in the family, so they decided to try and figure out who would be the most responsive to the gospel. Well, they couldn't figure that out, but they did figure out the most opposite. And that was who would not be the most responsive, and that was me. And yet I had the greatest needs. Boy, they didn't need to talk to me about sin. Through a series of circumstances, they invited me to church, and I began to attend. And man, you know, he didn't need to talk about sin. He just needed to talk about how to plug me into Jesus. And the one with the foulest mouth and the worst living style, they know their needs. You don't need to convince them, gang. Much harder to do it with somebody who comes out of a nominal background, isn't it? Pick yourself out a good sinner and head for them. Now let me just follow this point a little through. You know, Zacchaeus climbed up. Zacchaeus took some initiative. Now, I don't know what his motivation was for running down and climbing up that tree. As I say, it might have been that he just was like the rest. He wanted to see this person, Jesus. It might have been that, you know, he had this gnawing feeling in his heart that maybe Jesus could meet his need. And I kind of suspect that. And yet he didn't know how it all fit together. And Jesus responded to him in response to his response. And there's some more scripture on this, I think. If you turn back, we'll just spend a couple of minutes here. Turn back to Luke 8. Luke 8, verse 5. Well, I won't go into it, but it's the parable on the sower. Verse 5, the sower went out to sow a seed, and he sowed some along the road, and the birds came and devoured it. He sowed some on rocky soil, and it withered and died because it had no moisture, and he threw some other amongst the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. And other seed fell to the good ground, and it grew up and produced 100 times as great. 100 times as great. Now, the traditional Christian argument, as you get into this little passage here, is on whether the one that grew up on rocky soil and it withered away, whether they were really converted Christians or not. So the Christians all gather themselves around. They have this, you know, you go to Sunday school and you have this little argument and discussion. Well, I think they were, but I think they weren't. And maybe they did, and maybe they didn't. And then you take the next one, and, you know, some were trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. And were these truly converted Christians? And so we all argue. And well, the point of the parable is not that at all. The point of the parable is where to take the good seed and plant it. And those of you that have a farm background or know anything about farming know that if you only have a few seed, you want to plant that in the best possible soil. That seed is very precious. And you don't go throwing it around. You take it and you carefully plant it in the soil that is going to produce fruit. There seems to be here some sort of a selection process. And then in the next chapter, Luke 9, he sends them out two by two. He chooses 70 and he sends them out two by two. And what does he say? He says, don't take an extra coat. Don't take any extra money. Don't take any extra shoes. And what should they do? You are to go to a house, and if they receive you, then you stay there and let your blessing be upon that house. And if they don't receive you, then you step outside and shake the dust off and check into the nearest motel. No, they didn't have any money. That's why he wouldn't let them take money. They would have gone to the hotel. They had to go and go and keep on going until they found some people who were responsive to the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that you don't spontaneously share Jesus Christ with everyone who comes along. I like to make a little habit of doing that. Where it's at all possible, I'm not going to stand around and check out and see whether he has real interest or not, particularly if I only have a short encounter with him. Might be the only chance he's ever going to hear about Jesus. But it seems to me that somewhere along here, God has given us some discernment and some principles of discerning need. And that is, those who recognize that they're sinners and those who are responsive to what we're saying. And as I look back on my experience, how many hours I've wasted going over and visiting with a guy and going over the same arguments and the same thing time after time after time. Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong, because sometimes you begin to really establish a friendship and you're communicating. But I'm thinking of the times that I've gone back and used the same arguments on the same guy, and he and I mean, I know that there was no communication between us. And you can sense that. God has given us His Spirit. And when there is a work going on in another person's life by the Holy Spirit, we can sense that. We can sense when we're communicating. And when you get some of those, they're the ones to get into your little investigative Bible study and get them going. Get that Word in there. Let the Word of God, let the Holy Spirit begin to really change their lives. Then we've already mentioned that Jesus totally accepted Zacchaeus. And I think we're coming down here to the close. And as you end up this week, you ought to set some objectives. And one of your objectives for going back to wherever you're going, whether it's the work, job, school, I talked to one guy who's going to visit with Uncle Sam for a while, and so on. The one thing you want to determine, two things, maybe three things. Number one is that you're going to walk with Jesus. You're going to continue your fellowship. That's the Word of God in your life and prayer. Fellowship with Jesus. Number two, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. Now let me encourage you. Go back to where you are going and determine now, before you go back, that you are going to evangelize everything that moves. Everything that moves. If you make that commitment, let me tell you about a little experience. I started to come around the Navigators in 1963. And as I said, most hockey players begin to negotiate their professional careers about age 18. So I had just finished high school, and that's all. Played around for a few years, and after I met the Navs and had become a Christian, decided that I needed to get some education. And thought the best place to get that would be at a university. I've since found out that isn't necessarily true. But decided I'd go back to university, or go to university, not even go back. And I got some counsel with the Navigator. I wasn't that closely tied in, but I did respect him, and he was helping me a little bit in my Christian life. And began to tell him what was on my heart, and there was an opportunity to go to this university about 60 miles away. But I had some obstacles to overcome. Number one, I was married, and I didn't want to get out of my marriage or anything, but you know, when you start thinking about moving your wife from one city to another, and she had a good job and so on, and we had an apartment which we had about 13 months of lease left on it, and in this particular city, very hard to get out of a lease, and I didn't feel having a lease breaking party was a Christian thing to do. So we decided that we would take these things before the Lord and begin to pray about it. And God eliminated the things one at a time, all except my wife. I kept her. And enabled me to go to university. And I told Gene Soderberg, who was the NAV rep in Toronto at that time, I told him, I said, Gene, the one thing I've determined is that I will be God's man on that campus. I don't know whether there's another Christian up there or not. But I will witness. God got me in there, and I told the Lord that if He opened up the door for me to go, that I would witness for Him. And I was a very young Christian at that particular point, about less than 2 years. And I determined that, boy, by the grace of God, I would be his man. And I also made, as I look back on it, a very significant one. And that was that I would not wait. I would not wait and just kind of ease into it. But I would become a fiery-eyed evangelist. And I can tell you stories that just, as I look back on them, they're just so... The first week, this was a special course of guys who wanted to get some background in recreation administration. You know, how to run metropolitan recreation departments and so on. And so there were 33 of us in this particular class, and we all took special classes together. We'd spend a half a day. They'd bring in outside professional administrators, and we'd spend a half a day with them and different stuff and so on. And in the first week, I remember... Going up, we were going into the chow line together, and we hadn't got to know one another too well, but I was talking to this one guy, Dino, and Dino said to me, hey, have you heard that we've got a religious nut in our class? Well, and then he looked at me, you know, and it began to dawn on him. A year and a half after we graduated, he called me one time and told me he committed his life to Christ. And I could tell you just story after story like that. Not because of who I am. And by the way, I still get sweaty palms, upset stomach, all kinds of excuses for not going and doing evangelism. I can give you more excuses than you ever thought of for not doing it. When I ride on an airplane, I can give you 100 excuses why I shouldn't, you know, get, and so on. And I still have the same fears and... But because I made a commitment and I was willing to be God's man, to die to self a little bit and be willing to suffer and let my reputation or whatever that involved, just let it all go. Let Jesus take it over. And gang, as I look back on those couple of years in university, boy, they were tremendous, tremendous times. I mean, I got talking to one of these guys that we brought into the class for 4 hours in the morning. We went over and had coffee together, and he's probably 50 or 55 years old. No, he was 65. He retired the next year. And we got talking, and he asked me how I got there, how I got to come and choose this course. Well, man, you know, what an opportunity. So I just began to tell him how I'd become a Christian a couple of years ago and how I'd been praying about it, and God, you know, and I took him through the series. He said, boy, the course was on interpersonal relationships. And what motivates people? And what motivates people to do things? And so he said, hey, would you share this with the class when we go back? You bet. In that first week, I had two opportunities to do that, twice to the class. One time I just shared my testimony, and the next time I really preached the gospel and just shared what it was really all about. And boy, God just used that time as I look back on it. You need to make a commitment. You need to be willing to die to self and determine that you're going to be God's person on the spot, no matter what happens. If you're the only one that holds up the Christian banner on that campus or in that office, gang, do it. If it costs you your job, your career, or whatever it is, do it. God is no man's debtor, and he will honor you if you'll stand up and be counted. Some of you have ability to do it with large groups. Some of you have only the ability to do it with your neighbors. And just do it. Boy, as a young Christian, because I was a professional hockey player, they like to, in Christian circles, they like to put those kind of people up on the platform very early. And probably I had more opportunities as a young Christian than what I really needed. But I did determine that I would use my testimony for the glory of God. And just, you know, that's all I had in those early days. In fact, I can remember the first time I ever gave my testimony, the guy asked me to do it in a church situation, and I was so uptight and so nervous, I said, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it, and I won't do it. He said, well, look, I'll tell you what, I'll ask you questions. We'll go up together, and I will ask you questions, and you can answer. And so I said, well, boy, I suppose I could do that, but I'm... So he'd ask me, and did you trust Christ? Yes. And boy, the whole interview went that way. But then as I got more and more opportunities, I just determined, God, I will take every opportunity that you give to give my testimony. And in that first year, Boy, you can't believe the opportunities I got. Now, let me give you a little verse of scripture on that. Revelation 1:7. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John had been banished to this island for why? Because of the word of God and the testimony that he had for Jesus. He was sitting out in that dumb island because he wouldn't keep quiet about Jesus. He knew some of the word of God, and he just used the word and he used his testimony. And boy, how devastating it is to use your testimony. I mean, no one can argue with your experience in Christ. There is no one that can take that experience away from you. And all you need, look, boy, you get into those big, hairy, intellectual arguments and everything, all you need to say, hold it. Oh, boy, you know, you could be right. But one thing I know, when I trusted Jesus, he forgave me for my sin. He's given me peace in my heart. He's given me direction for my life. And I don't know whether you're right or wrong, but one thing I know is Jesus meets my need. And all that philosophy didn't do a thing for me. And all those arguments have never done a thing for me. But I meet with Jesus, and he does all kinds of things. Boy, you see, your testimony will just devastate people. Now, some of you say, but I came up in a church background. And I kind of grew into this thing. In God's economy, gang, every conversion is dramatic. Every conversion is dramatic. And yours is dramatic as mine. Your conversion is just as dramatic. You might not have gotten involved in all the grossness, but God protected you from that. And you can give glory to God for it. Use your testimony. Use the word of God. Keep it simple. God will use you. Last verse, 2 Timothy 1:7. You know, I get on this whole subject of power, and I could really get turned on this. We could spend another hour or so. For God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind. What has God given you and I to go out and do this job? Not the spirit of timidity. Or the RSV says the spirit of fear. But God has given us what? Power and love and a sound mind. Let's just for a moment think about that. He gives us all the power and all the energy that you and I need. He doesn't need your energy or your power. He doesn't want it. It only gets in the way. He supplies you with the power. Just turn your life over to Jesus. And love. He will love through you. And a sound mind. Don't worry about getting hung up with those intellectual arguments. Take them on as I just go into those things. I mean, and just, I don't have any reason. There's no way in the world I should even be stand in front of a group of people, you know, in terms of philosophy and all this intellectual stuff. God gives you a sound mind to present what? The simplicity of the gospel. It's the other person with the intellect that's all confused, gang. You have a sound mind. You got it figured out. They're still trying to figure it out.